Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2:17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, in prayer to prepare ourselves for the Word of God, if we're not already. Giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would distract us during this hour, and any recognized sin could be acknowledged or should be acknowledged before the Father and turned from at this time to humility so that we're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and a privilege and ability that we have to be before you tonight and have your word spoken to us in a way that can be understood through the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for your finished work and for the many doctrines that we have the honor of studying and meditating upon and making, through your Spirit, making sense in our souls so that we can walk in an intelligent way worthy of the calling at which you have called us. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. We do ask that your Spirit continue to open our hearts to truth tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in this part of the doctrine, really the part of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is opposition to walking by means of Him, when we look at satanic attack, we've already completed the opposition that is in the world system. And of course, what we'll complete with is our sin natures. Because these are opponents, we will talk about the way they try to oppose us, as we already have. And there can be failure in this. There is failure in this. In every believer's life, there is a failure at these battles. And before I go into the next one, I wanted to make sure that we all recognize that every single believer fails when in these battles. We can think back, because we can make a point and it may come up, like we finished on Sunday with principles of marriage. And there's a lot of failure in marriage. Marriage, like war, and I don't mean to make them both the same, but it can be something in which there is stress or conflict, and sometimes extreme situations can happen in those relationships, and people do fail. So if in any of these areas of satanic attack you find that you have failed, you must recognize that if you are still alive, then God has a plan for your life that has not yet been completed. As a believer, there is no room for guilt or self-condemnation in view of being a new creature in Christ. There's just no room for it with the finished work of Christ. Therefore, in anything that comes up where we make a point, and it's a point made because the Scripture makes that point, if we have failure in that, we must always remember that, because guilt and self-condemnation can drag a believer down very, very quickly. The transformed mind doesn't rejoice in his failures. The transformed mind doesn't justify his failures. But the transformed mind does go forward in tremendous thanksgiving and praise to the love of God. Why? Because he's been delivered. He's been forgiven. Again, he doesn't rejoice in his failures. He doesn't justify them. He just moves forward in thankfulness and praise to the love of God who has delivered him through the person and work of Christ. Now, this is even more vital when you have hurt someone in your failure. As this often happens, in failure, someone else is hurt. Now, their ability to forgive and think in the sphere of God's love towards you, and they're the victims of your failure, their ability to forgive and think in the sphere of God's love is between them and God. There's nothing I can do to make someone love me with agape love, which we're all commanded to do to one another. Apologies, though there is nothing wrong with them, will not produce virtue love in another person. And I want to make that clear, because apologies often are for us. They make us feel better. But there's nothing wrong with them. A reconciliation is often very much needed to bring two people together if there has been a division. But that reconciliation or attempt at it in no way produces agape love in another person's soul. That only comes from their personal relationship with God. Generally, we apologize for our own conscience, and though a person may find this necessary, it is divine viewpoint and not apologies that make virtue in another. At times, however, a reconciliation, as I said, is needed to reform a relationship due to the weakness that we all possess. And we all possess it. And therefore, at times, there is a need for that. And again, I'm talking about failure. We can dwell on our failures, on our past, especially if we have hurt someone in our failures. If reconciliation is needed, and you conclude that it is, when that is needed, you come together and reconcile with words. Actually, you do that with God as well. You recognize with words, but most of all, love and forgiveness. And so in this, agape love doesn't become cold, but rather it suppresses the guilt and condemnation that the old sin nature would thoroughly love to bring upon your spiritual life and hinder it. And in fact, there is a sanctification inherent in this. A believer who has recognized that he has hurt another in his failure and who is able to move on in God's perfect peace through Christ's burden of sin. I mean, we move on in perfect peace, not because we're cold or indifferent, but because Christ has covered it. And so when we can do that, we're more ready to be forgiving of others who victimize us, because we're all going to do it to each other at some point. That we're going to hurt one another, wrong word said, wrong thing done, a failure. We all have sin natures. These things are going to happen. And if I'm able to forgive myself and move on, I'm able to forgive others much more easily and much more effectively. And so there is a sanctification in that as well. And so Satan, one of his ways is to accuse. And it's one of the points coming up, not the next one. But he's an accuser of the brethren. And what he accuses us of is true. Satan's not an idiot. He's not going to be in heaven accusing us of things that God, who has omniscience, knows that we didn't do. He's not going to accuse us, and not going to, even though he is a liar. He doesn't need to lie about our failures, because we've got enough of them. And he can easily accuse us of those failures. And we have to, in God's grace, because it's one thing he absolutely hates is God's grace. God's grace is to walk in that grace and to not walk in guilt or condemnation. Now, another place of failure is in an endeavor. I went for something that I thought was God's will and didn't work. And these things happen more than once. And if they do, I can get discouraged and say, well, I'm just going to fail again. And that's exactly what Satan would love for you to do as well, is be discouraged. So Satan can stop, as we see in our first verse here, Satan can stop the progress of something we think God desires us to do. And that's the point here. I'm not talking about, well, I'm going to, you know, willingly head into sin or evil and, you know, it didn't work out. And so God stopped me. Of course, God's not going to promote that endeavor. We're talking about something that we honestly think God desires us to do. And it is stopped. In Paul's case here in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it's hindered by Satan himself. And so we would conclude that this is not only has happened to Paul, but it's happened and does happen to all believers. And so this is allowed by God for reasons generally inscrutable. Why did he stop me at this particular time? Well, God's not in the process of sending you letters in the mail or emails to tell you all the details about why he stopped it. He says, believe in me, trust in me, because he can't give us all the details. Our minds are just too finite to understand it all. So we trust the timing of God that is perfect in all things. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short time, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So he wanted to return to the Thessalonians. He only was able to spend 3 weeks there before there was a riot in the city and they drove them out. And they, as he says here, we were apart from you, never in spirit, because we were always thinking about you, but in person. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. Now, he knows it's Satan. He doesn't explain why he knows that. That's not the point. What is the point here is that Paul didn't sit down and pout. Paul turned around and went south. And by going south, he went to Athens, where he had a fruitful ministry. And he ended up sending Timothy to Thessalonica. And he found out from Timothy's report, after Timothy came back, that the Thessalonians were doing just fine. They were doing just fine. And what Paul had taught them and the attacks that they had gotten, the city had come against them. And they didn't budge. They kept with the doctrine. They kept, in, as Paul writes in the first letter, he commends them and commends them and commends them for three chapters. 1 Thessalonians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about how, you know, Paul, I heard what you're doing, and it's great. And he says, excel all the more. He says, you know, don't rest, and, you know, you never arrive. But they were doing just fine. Therefore, you would think, and again, I'm just reading between the lines here, I don't know if this is God's heart or not, but that God didn't want Paul in Thessalonica because he didn't need him there. But where he was needed was Athens. Paul actually has a successful ministry in Athens, which in Athens, which these are Greeks, obviously, that worship false gods, Zeus, Apollo, all of them, where they have statues that they go and they offer sacrifices to. They have, it's a ton of idol worship there. And when Paul walks into that area in Athens, the Agora, where there's various statues and people stand around arguing philosophy as Greeks did, and people talk and poets are there and whatever. There was a statue there to an unknown god. They always had that. So here are all these statues that Paul sees, and he sees the statue to the unknown god, and he thinks about it for a while. And through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, and likely a little bit of his own genius, he recognizes that, you know, this unknown god that you worship is the God of the universe. He's not any of these gods. He is Jehovah Elohim, and he used that to teach them. So therefore, Paul was needed more necessarily somewhere else, and he was successful somewhere else. And therefore, that comforted him. And he was comforted with the news from Timothy that the Thessalonians were doing just fine. They were pressing on in their faith. So the evil men, whoever they were, that Satan used to stop Paul from getting to Thessalonica, only served to evangelize the city of Athens, where Satan had a stronghold of idol worship. Can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And we must place our faith in that, because again, there are things that we're going to try to do that we think God desires us to do. And I'm not talking about going to some country and evangelizing everybody. I'm talking about major things and small things. You know, some small thing. I think this is God's plan for my life. This is what he wants me to do. And maybe God does not want you to do that. And there are various reasons for that. So when we're stopped in a spiritual endeavor that we were sure was in the will and plan of God, we must take courage. God had a different plan. God had different plans. And he will comfort you in that struggle. Because when it's not working out the way that I thought it would work out, you know, it's easy to get discouraged, especially, you know, my motivation was right, my heart was right. It just not may not be what, where God wants you. He wanted you to do something else. You know, I think when we go back to John 16, Christ is going to tell them, the disciples, that your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And what happens is what people become is when things don't work out, they want someone to fix it. So a good illustration is a child. The child has a toy and the toy breaks. And what is a parent? What if a parent, every time the toy breaks, the parent gives them a brand new toy? What are you teaching that kid? You're teaching that kid that every time something goes wrong, someone's going to swoop in and fix it for them and give them something spanky brand new. In other words, there's never going to be any struggle in this. That, and what God is not about that. God, he didn't say to the disciples, he said to the disciples, I'm going away. They all got bummed out. So what did Christ say? Oh, all right, fine, I'll stay. Right? Did he compromise God's plan because they were upset? No. But he told them, you need to change your system of thinking so that you see why instead of being sorrowful over my departure, you should be rejoicing. But you don't see it that way. So me and the Father, we're not going to change the program of God because you're upset. We're going to teach you what that program is so that when your faith is in it, you do rejoice. You know, it's usually afterwards. Paul, you know, Paul can say after he went to Athens, like, yeah, it's probably a good thing that I came down here. All right, good thing I didn't go to Thessalonica. And, you know, after the fact, that's fine. We see that God is constantly working. He's not always looking for our agreement in that work. Go to 1 Peter 5:10. We're here Sunday, but it's, in this point, it's important to reemphasize what God does after we've suffered. This becomes a real spur in Satan's saddle, to use an old cowboy term that I've seen in movies. I'm not a cowboy. This is a real spur in Satan's saddle when we trust God's plan, when it is not our own, and prosper in our souls during the heat and drought of oppression. You know, why didn't something work out? It might be because someone oppressed us, someone hindered us. Someone obviously hindered Paul from going to Thessalonica. It's not like there was an earthquake or something, not that I know of. Somebody hindered him. When we can trust during the heat and drought of oppression, trust God, it is such a problem for Satan. It really throws a monkey wrench in his plans. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, meaning mature, confirm, meaning stabilize, strengthen, meaning strengthen, and establish you, meaning give you a firm foundation. To him be kingship or dominion forever and ever. Amen. After you have suffered for a little while. I'm sure it bothered Paul a lot that he couldn't get to Thessalonica. But then down in Athens, he comes to see why he wasn't going there and he was in another city. And so what? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you by his eternal glory. And see, in here, it's not saying after you have suffered and you did everything perfect and you never failed. He doesn't say that. He says after you have suffered for a little while. We're all going to have times of complaining in that. It happens. We're going to have times of being upset or depressed slightly about it. And we can continue in that path and we'll never be strengthened. But those things happen. We recover when we recognize that's wrong thinking. And God, as it says here, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, which we have been to recently as well, about the blessed man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And blessed is the word means happy or rejoicing in his heart. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes, that's pressure, but its leaves will be green. Prosperity in the soul, although there's pressure from adversity, and will not be anxious in a year of drought. Drought meaning I'm going without something, but I will not be anxious nor cease to bear fruit. And we're not called to just bear fruit when things are going well, but to continue to bear fruit in the heat and drought of oppression or adversity. And as I said, people often become discouraged when their projects fail. It's a real problem in the human race. It's our fall. It's our fall. Yeah, you probably had an instance. I'm not remembering any particular one, but I remember things being a little kid or younger man, and I said, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to try this. I'm going to do this. And I try it once, and it didn't work. Right? I wasn't able to do it. So what did I say? Go at it again? Not really. Why? It didn't work. I'll go do something else. I'm not going to persevere at it. Yeah, you know, there are certain people I think of, and I'm not a big fan of Thomas Edison in terms of what I've read about his personality and his life, but when it comes to inventing, a guy had 100 times more failures than he had successes. And yet he kept at it and kept at it and kept at it. Another example of that is Abraham Lincoln. He lost like 20 elections to the two that he won. One of them being president. You know, that's not bad. But, you know, like he continued to lose and lose and lose politically. But because his heart was where it's at, he went after it. And same with the Christian way of life. And I'm not saying we have to keep at the same thing. If we see that God has closed doors in a certain thing, all right, in humility, we say that that wasn't God's will for my life. But when there's people become discouraged because projects fail, you know, why could a project fail? There are many reasons. A, it might not be his will that you did such a thing. Maybe you weren't prepared. Maybe you had the wrong motivation. Maybe it's just beyond our limitations. It's one of the things that God teaches us is what our limitations are. You know, there's certain things that I know that I'm not going to do. And I'm not even going to attempt that. That's beyond what I can do. But so be it. You know, in humility we take, you know, God has a different plan for all of us. I'm not called to be an apostle, obviously. Or it could be satanic opposition. So though there can be many reasons for failure, there is never a reason for not trusting God to do the impossible and to bless and succeed my next endeavor, whatever it is. Just because I have failed in the past or doors have shut in the past doesn't mean that the next door is going to be shut. And we get self-defeatist in our mind, and that is not maturity to be cynical or self-defeatist or defeatist. You know, I say, you know, people get that way. And the more they do it, the more they become that way. Nah, don't even bother. It's just not going to work anyway. How many things have people not ever tried? And I do mean in the Christian way of life, never taking a step of faith in a certain direction because they have learned in their negative thinking not to trust God to do the impossible. And I think Christ was including this when he told us to become like little children. Unless you become like one of these, he said, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, he didn't mean for us to have like baby thinking or being a simpletons, being immature. He didn't mean that. What he meant about children was their inexhaustible faith. They believe their parents about everything, right? They trust, and they continue to trust. It's very hard for a parent to get his kid to lose his trust in them, and I do mean as young. It's very easy when they turn like 15. Then it's like overnight. You didn't do anything, and you lost their trust. But you know, when they're young, they trust. But there's something else that a kid has, and that is the ability to dream and wonder. I think that gets lost. I know it gets lost in adults. You know, I always wonder why C.S. Lewis, with such a spiritually, and I think a mature spiritual person by what I gather from what he wrote. I don't know the man. But why would he, in his adult life, be writing a book like is like a fairy tale for children? You know, like the Chronicles of Narnia. I mean, it's more like a fairy tale. And someone told me I should read that. I'm like, it's a kid's book. I don't want to read that. And someone gave it to me as a gift. I said, fine, I'll read it. Loved it. Absolutely loved it. And he kind of talks about that. And you can see in that, and I'm actually reading a book by someone else he was inspired by, that shows in as we get older this wonderment of imagination and believing the impossible goes away. And why does it go away in the human race? Because it doesn't happen, right? So is God telling us that we should be in fairyland, you know, pretending all the time? No. But now you take this to a maturity as a believer. When we see that things sometimes don't work out or we have failures in certain things, do we get to a point like some adults do where they get very negative and cynical about life because of the suffering that's in life? Now, the kid doesn't recognize that, but then as he gets older, the world becomes less colorful, less imaginative, less wonder. It all becomes kind of gray and dreary. And, you know, in a way, that's reality. But for us in the spiritual realm, remember, we're not of this earth anymore. The life that we had is no longer the life that we have now as new creatures in Christ. As the Gabriel said to Mary, with God, all things are possible. And the only one that can limit us in this walk with the Holy Spirit is us. And I think he does mean that when he says, become as one of these little ones. So I would say success in the spiritual life may not be so accurately measured by how many of my endeavors, the small or great, succeeded, but in how many I attempted. Again, success in the spiritual life may not be so accurately measured in how many of my endeavors, the small and the great, succeeded, but in how many I attempted. Did I come to a place where I was just cynical about all things and I got into such a rut that I never continued to grow, no matter how old I am? Right? It's pretty amazing. As you gain more life through maturity while you get older physically, what a conundrum that is. I mean, I'm only rounding 50 here pretty soon, but to me, 50, that number in a person is, wow. I mean, you just over the hill, you're headed downward now, right? And I mean, like, I know that's kind of silly. I know it is silly now, but it's an interesting thing to feel in your life that you don't have the physical energy of the 20, or you definitely don't have the physical prowess of the 20-year-old, 30-year-old, but in your mind, you have far more energy, joy, love, things that make life great than you used to. And so why should that stop? And because Satan has infiltrated the church with his disgusting ministers of light, so-called, this worldliness, secular system in the world that ruins a little kid's imagination and wonderment by the time he's not even an old man, has actually happened in the church as well, because the church is so flooded with secular thought, humanism, but they're just things of the world, liberal theologies. And in fact, the brunt of liberal theology, when it began in like the 1700s, is really when it took off in Europe and it came to America, was that you can't take this literally. That these things where the miracles are in the Bible, the person of Christ, the miracles, and in fact, how could this possibly be inspired by God? It's written by men. What does that do? It takes the impossible that this book is and makes it normal like any other book in the world. It normalizes it and brings it down to the earth, where it's not. As Christ said, I'm from above. I'm not from this earth. And that's what liberal theology has done. They explain away the miracles. You know, one of the Presbyterian Church, which had a very good beginning in Scotland, I believe was a client nation at the time, was actually invaded by this one particular man who ruled there. He was like one of the higher-ups in that church organization. He came out with a book that said Christ never rose from the dead. And he said, how could it be possible? There's no such thing. No such thing could possibly happen. And it took over that church. That guy should have been thrown out and fired immediately. But it actually took over the church. And so that's exactly what happened. So what does Satan love to see? Because when we're all walking around discouraged, we're easily ruled. Easily ruled. You know, the masses that have no hope, easily ruled. That's why Satan doesn't want entrepreneurship. That's why he doesn't want innovation. He doesn't want these things because it excites people. And that's the excitement of life. Like what has happened in America. America used to be such an optimistic nation. We can do anything. You know, as a nation, we can do anything. And what has happened now, years later, in my lifetime, is that the people out there are disillusioned with the American way, with the way of freedom. And the American way is a very real thing, because no one's ever been a constitutional republic as we have. We're the first country to ever have such a constitution and a form of government the way that we've had, which we've talked about so much. And that made us feel like we could do anything. We're Americans. We can invent anything. We can do anything. And that has gone from this nation. Satan loves it because we're more easily ruled. You know, if there's no innovation and there's no excitement to go out there and do things and try new things, what do you become? Well, I'll get my government check and just sit here and watch daytime TV or play around on the internet and my Facebook account all day or play my video games all day. Who cares? Now, what about your work in school, little Johnny? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just get by, get my high school degree, maybe I'll go to college. Just get by. You know, that's always been with people, but when enough people become like that, the whole thing becomes just easily ruled by some tyrant. And that has happened in the church, unfortunately. So this becomes a great point here from Paul's being stopped from going to Thessalonica. Don't allow Satan to stop you from keep going. And I do mean doing the unimaginable. I mean, doesn't God say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered the mind of man, the things that God has done for those who love him. Therefore, there should be no room in a believer's life whose God can do the and does do the impossible. The scriptures reveal, go to 2 Corinthians 11, please. The scriptures reveal that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and as such, he has penetrated the church from the beginning. 2 Corinthians 11, 12. Paul says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they are boasting. What are they boasting about? We're messengers of God. All right? Paul says, no, I'm a messenger of God. And he said, what I am doing, if it costs me my life, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire the opportunity to be messengers of God with lies. And lies being, just like I said, taking the heights of the spiritual life which are in the heavens. Our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, right? Colossians 3:1. And taking it down to the secular, to the earth, to man, to humanistic ways. We've been doing it since the beginning. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You know, and I find it funny. You know, why, if they want to get people's hearts, you know, why would they be motivated to do this? Well, you get prestige if people listen to you and they'll give you money. There's money involved. There's power and wealth. Why can't they just go and do it their own way? Like, you know, there's a whole group of atheist churches that have started around the world. Atheist churches. They felt the need to, and on Sunday, I don't know, why don't you do it on like Friday night? You know, why do you got to copy us on Sunday morning? I don't know. But, you know, in what they're doing, I say, well, at least they're not coming out and trying to disguise what they are. They're saying we're atheists. And we're going to all get in a building and do atheist stuff, whatever that is. And if you want to come join us, come join us. Right? At least they're open about it. But here, these are deceitful. Deceitful workers who disguise themselves. That is satanic. And people get all up in arms about the atheist churches. I don't think that's satanic at all. Because there's really no deceit in it. They're coming right out and saying, we don't believe in any God. Fine, you want to go join them? Go join them. But where Satan really is in the deceit. And of course, and people, politicians and world leaders know to do this. So I know Satan knows to do this. To light a small fire over here. So you're all up in arms about the small fire. While they're burning the house down over here. And it happens all the time. All the time. And this is exactly what Satan does. He's a deceiver. Verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Why? Why can't he come out in the black wings with the angel of darkness and say, come, follow me? Because no one will follow him. And, of course, he wants to take as many of God's creatures with him. So he knows to scratch the itch that is in man of the desire for eternal things. And so he disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, this is true back then. It's true today. And it's going to always be true that these people are around. There's never going to be a time when they're not. False teachers. until Christ returns. Now, when Christ returns, none of these jokers is going to be around. And they will be disciplined swiftly. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness during the millennial reign are locked up in the abyss. So there's no deception going on. And we'll see a point related to that. But during this time, during the church age and, of course, the tribulational time, these people will always be. But they will come to the end. So God says, I allow them, but don't get all in a hissy fit over all this is going on and don't think you're going to go out there and remove them all from planet Earth, because you're not. I, God, will judge them in my time. So what are these false ministers really about? Well, they're taking parts of the Bible. They're taking the things, the morality of the Bible. They take things of the Bible that can be taught secularly, but what they always leave out is grace, the gift of God through Christ to the believer. This is always left out, and it's always greatly opposed. And that's why in legalism there's a lot of Bible. There's a lot of morality. But what is left out? Grace. It's just completely left out and opposed. So the constituting of sinners to be righteous through the saving work of Christ is a point of satanic opposition against God. He says this is unfair. They didn't earn or deserve that. And he's exactly right. And I've come to this conclusion of my own when I got deeper into understanding all that God has done for us. And I do mean since being here in Oregon. Now, I remember one time sitting in my office going, grace is completely illogical and unfair. It completely is. It's not fair. Is it fair that you have eternal life? No. Is it fair that Christ should pay the penalty for our mistakes, our fall? Doesn't make any sense at all. And yet God has done so. And Satan, the creature, the highest creature of God, who said no to God and became a murderer and a liar, says this can't be right. This can't be done. This is unfair. And he hates it. He hates it. And God can brag to him, see these creatures, these humans that I made that are in my image, yet so much weaker than you mentally and physically. There's nothing in the Bible that says angels are in his image. It's a point that's been sticking in my head for a little while now. I don't have any answer for that. But we're in God's image. It says in Hebrews that Christ, that God did not give help to angels. In the context of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, it's about Christ being God in the flesh and helping us. It says that angels are ministers to us. They serve us. And this drives Satan crazy. And God can brag to Satan and say, well, you know, see these guys that I've saved? They're going to have a way higher position than you could have ever imagined of having in heaven with me. This is my grace. This is who I am. And, you know, the more I talk about it to myself, there's questions in there that I can't answer. But for the fact of the matter is that Satan, when God brings grace, Satan screams that this is unfair. You cannot give your righteousness to a creature who doesn't deserve it. You cannot give eternal life, that is your life, to these creatures. They have not earned it. They have not worked for it. They have not done this, anything, to get it. They are completely unworthy of it. And God says, yep, exactly. It's beautiful. Now, is that taught in your legalistic church? Is that taught in your secular university? Is that taught anywhere else besides a grace-oriented church? No. Or, someone's written a book or something. It is not taught anywhere. I mean, so you think about it. What other part of the gospel message, the good news, could Satan resist? Can he resist the fact that Jesus was a historical figure? I mean, he does. He tries. But it doesn't work because it's so well documented that he is. Can he attack the fact that he was a Jew? Can he attack the fact that the Roman Empire crucified people? No. Can he attack the fact of the time in history that he came? Can he attack these prophecies that he's fulfilled in the Old Testament? You'd have to change the book. You can't do it. There's too many copies of it. You can't change it. So these things he allows, and in fact, you know, teaches them while finding a way of ignoring that point. And that's the brunt of it, that is ignored. And of course, this being something that is not left behind as believers, you know, after salvation, it's not like, all right, now it's all about works for me. Now it's all, now grace is gone. Grace saved me. Now I'm legalistic. It's not. I mean, this principle pervades the entire Christian way of life. That I am what I am by the grace of God. That I walk in righteousness. Why? To become righteous? Oh, no. Because I am righteous. I'm not trying to be called. I have been called. I have been elected. I'm not earning a spot at God's table. It's been given to me through Christ. I'm not earning a spot in God's family. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And that if I'm a child, I'm also an heir, a co-heir with Christ. I'm not earning that inheritance. No, it's mine. Completely different. And so, that's what he opposes. So in blinding the minds of the unbelieving, he promotes what he truly believes. That it is unfair. That salvation should be earned. And that righteousness comes from self and cannot be a gift from someone else. You must earn it. And he said, I want to be like the Most High. He's trying to earn that. He's not doing a good job. He is trying and has been trying to create a perfect environment. I saw a person who teaches history. I've been looking into a lot of things because I'm reading a book about the Persian Empire and their fight with the Greeks. And... you know, this person said it would have been better for all of us if the Persians had actually beaten the Greeks. And I say, well, why is that? Well, the Persian Empire had a semblance of peace. And do you know why they had peace? Because they had one ruler who said he was God, who had an awesome information network in his kingdom. And so if anybody got out of line, heads were chopped off. If anybody tried to say that the king is stupid, we shouldn't do it that way, whoosh, off it goes. You ain't saying another word. And so, in fact, by his tyranny, without freedom, no freedom of thought, and worshipped a satanic god, false god, this historian said, you know, we would all be better under that system. And why? Well, there's more peace in it. So in other words, if we're all slaves and everybody just shuts up and behaves themselves according to the rule of a satanic worshiper and someone who could not give mankind the freedom to make their own choices about anything, hardly anything, and that's what we should be under because there's more peace. It's ridiculous, but mankind believes it. And the reason why I bring that up is because that is just what this is. It is a belief that everything should be earned, that righteousness comes from self. It cannot be a gift from someone else. You know, it just can't. And it blinds the mind of the unbelieving. So go to 2 Corinthians 4:1, please. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy and we do not lose heart. See, he doesn't say, I don't lose heart. Why? Well, there are some failures along the way. There definitely were. Up to this point, he says, we don't lose heart because we've received this ministry. But we have renounced the things hidden. And by the way, mercy means that you're not being judged or condemned. Therefore, Paul could probably say here that I've made some failures too in this endeavor. Of course he has. He's a sinner like the rest of us. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, meaning charging for it, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And when he says commending ourselves to every man's conscience, that doesn't mean he's agreeing with people's sinful lives. What he's saying is that he will sacrifice whatever will hinder the gospel. Like when he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. He said, if I'm going to eat meat sacrificed to idols, I can do that, no problem. But if I'm in front of an unbeliever who thinks that means something, then I won't eat it. So what is he saying? I will do anything and everything for the conscience of those to hear the truth of the gospel without any hindrances. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, meaning that they do not believe, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the gospel, the good news, is God's glory in Christ and no one else. No person, no apostle, not Paul himself, nobody. But in Christ himself, and only him. So he says, that's why he says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, King, Kyrios, and ourselves as bondservants, slaves. The word is slaves, it's doulos, as your slaves for Jesus' sake. But he's saying, see, this isn't about me at all. Now the false teachers would make it about them. Because Satan does what? Satan promotes the creature. He promotes people. He promotes independence. He promotes the ability of man to earn things for himself. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. And Paul is saying here completely the opposite. We don't even preach ourselves. But Christ Jesus as Lord of the universe. And he says, for God, in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, which is Genesis 1:3. Right back in the beginning, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What an awesome statement. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God's glory is his essence. And where is it seen? One place and one place only. In the face of Jesus Christ. In his face is to know him. The only place it's seen, it's through him. He's the revealer of the Father. And so again, in blinding the minds of the unbelieving, Satan promotes what he truly believes. That salvation isn't in the face of one man, Christ, who has earned it for us, but is in ourselves. You know, I've heard so many people say this. It's a part of liberal theology that's been out there for, and I mean television or things that I read. That, you know, God is in every one of us. You know, it's in us. We just have to find that voice. It sounds good. It sounds convincing. And then you got people going, yeah, I hear the voice. And they're listening for the voice. And there is no voice, which is great, because then you can keep them thinking about there's a voice. And if they don't hear the voice, you can say, well, you know, your brain's too loud. That's why you don't hear it. It's the same as those when you tell a believer, if the preacher says, give me all this money and you will be blessed 100-fold. And the people do that and they said, we weren't blessed. And he says, well, you didn't have enough faith. That's that circular thing where the guy's never wrong. And so this little voice inside, Zen Buddhism, is what this all is. You know, Buddha walking around meditating all the time. What? Trying to reach a state of no noise in his head so he hears the little voice. It's unreal. And it just shows how dumb we are. Therefore, that's what is promoted. So we would say that Christ is the number one self-promoter in the history of all history, angelic and human. The number one self-promoter. I mean, I'll be like the Most High. That's a big self-promotion. So he specializes in self-promoted righteousness. And so he is the least able to comprehend gifted, imputed righteousness. And so he is a great objector to it. It's not that he knows it's true. He doesn't believe in it. He sees people in heaven now and he's screaming, unfair still. These people shouldn't be here. Yeah, he sees all the saints, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all of them are up there now. They said these people shouldn't be there. These are trespassers. They don't deserve it here. He don't believe it. He'll never believe it. He greatly opposes it. So, all right, that's enough of that. That's one of my favorite ones there. It's just so simple, and yet it's attempted to be made complex. The Christian way of life, again, it's simplicity and purity, right? But remember that word simplicity means just singularity. Singularity of devotion to Him. And in Him is the only place it is. A revelation of the Father, this life, all virtue, all fruit of the Spirit is from Him. And anytime we deviate from that thought, we know what happens. You know what happens when you get absorbed with yourself, right? It happens. It happens all the time. I know you do. You recognize it. Why? Well, eventually you become like this miserable, cranky person full of worry and anxiety or anger or bitterness. And you go, where does that come from? I'm absorbed with me. That's a nice segue. I was trying to look for a segue to this next one because some of these don't have a segue. Satan attempts to impede our walk. We just have a few minutes left and we can get a bit of this. Satan attempts to impede our walk by the Spirit by accusing us of true wrongdoing and evil. These are things that are true. So what we do, simply, we claim, by faith, we claim the forgiveness of all sin through Christ. And I say simply, and it is simple. It just sometimes takes us a while to get around to really putting our trust in it. And I do mean for a believer. We're very good at beating ourselves up. More able to beat ourselves up about failures than we do to others. We all know this. It's easier to forgive someone of a failure or an infraction than when you do one yourself and you're disappointed in the fact that you've done so. It's a little harder to forgive yourself. And we have to forgive ourselves. We have to, or else guilt or condemnation will impede us. And that's exactly what he wants to do. He's the accuser of the brethren. It says in Revelation 12 that he accuses them day and night. And it's all true stuff. He will not accuse us of that which is untrue, but our true sins, our true acts of unrighteousness as a case for what? Not deserving what God has given us. You gave them righteousness. Did you see what they just did? And you get this from Christian writers there, right? That say, well, if a believer, and some of these guys are people that I respect greatly, if a believer does such and such, he must question his salvation. I see that more often than I should. And I do mean in good theologians. If a person thinks they're saved, but they're not, and they know the gospel, I mean, how is that possible? It's just not possible. And by telling people that, you make them doubt. You know, and I've seen people that I know get caught up in that and say, well, you know, we got to tell people that, you know, what would show that you're a believer is if you did such and such. Oh, man, I'm not saying that that's not true, because regeneration does change us, and as change, there'll be definitely some changes there. But we are never to go, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says go around and with your little justice scales and tell people who's saved and who's not, or tell them to question it. We all have bad days. We have bad months. I've had bad years. And if I was ever taught that, I would have definitely questioned my salvation. It was my knowledge, my faith in my salvation that got me out of that nonsense. Because I knew I was a child of God. It's a terrible thing to tell someone. And Satan, he loves to tell us that. Are you sure? Are you sure you're saved? Again, he will not accuse us of that which is untrue, but of our true sins and our true acts of unrighteousness as a case for not deserving what God has given us. And he's offended by redeeming grace. He's offended by the whole argument of it. He's offended. So this isn't right. In rejecting Christ's work as inconsequential and not an actual method of atonement, Christ didn't die for him. You know, it says in the Hebrews that he did not give help to the angels. I don't know what went on with their thing. It's not mentioned to us in the Bible. But Christ didn't become an angel. I know that for sure, as the Bible says so clearly. Christ became a man and saved us. And he thinks, A, that's inconsequential. It doesn't matter what that man, God-man, did on the cross. It didn't mean anything. And it's not an actual method of atonement. And so he constantly opposes it and demands that the human race earn what they get. Isn't that our whole world system? It truly is. And so he's energized and deceived the human race to demand the same thing. I mean, people behind pulpits, people who have ministries, people who are evangelists, so-called, missionaries, so-called. They're deceived into demanding that people atone somehow for themselves, that the work wasn't finished, that something needs to be added by you. And that's exactly Satan's argument. There's a perfect example of this in the Old Testament. In fact, there's many examples of this in the Old Testament. The Jews, just enough, I'll tell you a story that you already know. So the Jews spend 40 years in the wilderness, right? The whole first generation, most of them, die. The second generation are moving in to the promised land. Moses warns them. Moses doesn't get to go. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses getting them ready to go in, reminding them much of the law and so on. Now, before they go in, they camp in the Jordan Valley, because that's the way they went around the Dead Sea and were crossing the Jordan north of the Dead Sea where Jericho is. And so what they did before they cross over there is they camp in the Jordan Valley. Moab was a kingdom that they were walking through. And Moab, of course, the king of Moab, his name is Balak or Balak, and he has come to know that these Jews have defeated other kings on their way. And here they are, camped out in the Jordan Valley. They're right next door to his kingdom. And he said, what am I going to do with these Jews? So he hires a man who is a prophet by the name of Balaam and pays him money to curse the Jews. And he figures, you know, this guy is a prophet of, presumably Jehovah. Get him, I'll pay him money to curse these Jews, and then they won't be successful in plowing through my land because he's afraid of them. So, Balaam, you know, we know the whole story on his way over there. His donkey or his ass speaks to him because the Lord is there opposing him. And the Lord said, you know, the Lord says to him, don't go back. Don't go back to where you've come from. I want you to go. And when you go there, you're going to say exactly what I want you to say, the Lord said. Now, Balaam is like, all right. So they get up there, and on top of this hill, which overlooks the Jordan Valley, so you can see them all down there, all camped out, about a million of them. And there are these altars that Balak is going to burn sacrifices to his God. And he says, all right, Balaam, curse him. And so Balaam goes aside, God speaks to him, he comes back, and Balaam, well, this is one of the many, he says much, but this is one of the things, one of the sentences. I took this from the King James because of it's better. In Numbers 23:21, Balaam says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness. This word means to labor in wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is within him, meaning Israel. Now, this is what Balaam says. The reason why I took the King James is because they do use the word iniquity as they properly should. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. What? You remember those 40 years? And plus, we know these people, when they go into the promised land, they're going to end up idol worshiping themselves. I haven't seen iniquity and perverseness in Israel. But that's what Balaam says, because this is what God told him to say. It's brilliant. Certainly there was sin in Israel. Certainly there was perverseness in Israel. Of course, we know their history. Their 40 years in the wilderness was wrought in sin and doubt. And though Balak wishes a curse upon them in order to protect his own kingdom, God only sees the redeemed of Israel. And the future cross, their sins aren't paid for yet, but God, of course, is outside of time. While he's watching this go on, he's watching the cross go on simultaneously. God only sees the redeemed of Israel in the future cross that would remove their sin. And Jehovah does not judicially see what the enemy has based his accusations on. You know, and I hate to rush this, and I probably shouldn't have. God only sees the redeemed of Israel in the future cross that would remove their sin. Jehovah does not judicially. Does he see their sin? Of course he does. But he doesn't see it judicially, meaning that this is wiped clean. I know what they've done, but this is wiped clean. Could have God said, well, of course there's sin in Israel. Of course there's perverseness in Israel. Of course there was. But he doesn't see it judicially, because he sees it on the opposite side of the cross where it is judged. And all who have believed in Israel are redeemed and their sins are not on them. So there was evil in this people. But when attacked by the foe of divine grace, Jehovah delighted to declare that he did not see or behold their iniquity or their perverseness. That's our God, and that is what is greatly opposed. You can branch this off into all doctrines that we walk by in this world that are in grace, and this, they are opposed up and down from A to Z in this world. And we know so because some of them, many of them, have infected us. We get on our little pity potties, our guilt trips, our self-condemnation trips. I'm going to make it up to you, God. I'm going to do better next. All this stuff that has leaked into our souls because we're in this swamp of this world where grace is opposed greatly. And it must not be. And that's why when we gather together, as the Lord said, the Word of God is like a cleansing agent that washes our soul from this nonsense. And every time we hear it, though we know that I know that you know this and I know that you already believe it, but it needs to be cleansed constantly. Constantly. The grace of God must be taught so that we walk upright in freedom and in the righteousness that we are. God doesn't assert that these wicked things do not exist. He let them be written. If he wasn't going to assert that these things didn't exist, then there wouldn't be a book of Exodus. Oh, he totally asserts that these wicked things exist. He states that he, having covered them with his redeeming blood, does not see or behold what the enemy points out. And another great example is Joshua the high priest, who's got his dirty clothes in Zechariah chapter 3. And Christ says, take those things off of him and put a clean robe on him. Satan was at his right hand accusing him of his filthiness. And Christ said, put a clean robe on him. He is not filthy in my eyes. Has he made mistakes? Oh, yeah, he's got wicked things that he's done, but not in my eyes. I don't judicially see them. You see, whatever the enemy chooses to point out, God does not behold. And we must understand that, because the enemy, and sometimes the enemy will be able to use people that we wouldn't call satanic, right? But they're just, at that time, deceived. At that time, not thinking right. Sometimes it's me. Right? Or I may say something that is accusatory of someone, and I realize afterwards. That's why I wrote that whole thing up front, because I was condemned by something. But I quickly dealt with that like I'm supposed to. But I can say condemning things at times, and in that my sin nature, I know that unfortunately I've been used. But what can I do? I'm a sinner, and so are you. I'm not going to get this perfect all the time. And therein lies this principle, that when we're all latched onto it, the unity that we have in Christ is unbreakable. That knitting together is in the love of Christ, and it all is based on His finished work on the cross and what God has done and how He sees us now is all just a part of it. And I could go on for hours apparently, but I'm going to stop. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and Your mercy. And thank You most of all, Father, for Your grace that we have enjoyed so much tonight. And may we walk upright in Your plan so that through these principles and have confidence in those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.